We talked about praying ground, and we mentioned that it's better to be on it than in it. And spun off of 1 Kings chapter 13, I'd like to have you look again at this particular chapter. And if it is better to be on praying ground than in it, we would behoove us to have a study beginning tonight on how to stay on praying ground. Seems to me that whenever the Lord, in a small place of Scripture, continues to repeat phrases over and over again and indirectly ties other statements to that phrase, that there's got to be a something of note for us to see tonight. And in this 13th chapter, there is such a thing. And would have you be reminded tonight about the importance of revelation. The importance of revelation by the things that we find here in this chapter. And with that said, that there is and ought to be in your life and mine priority of Scripture. So I begin by just saying to you this, that I have no scientific data to support my suspicions, but I've mentioned to the church family over and over different times that I really believe that in Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches like our own, that there is really not an interest in Scripture. And when I say that, I don't mean to imply that in our kind of churches that there is a disrespect for the Word or a disbelief in the Word. There's just not an interest in the Word, by and large. And I would leap out on that branch simply by making the observation that it seems to tell simply by the way people in our kind of churches tend to live these days. No interest in Scripture. I would have you look again at the beginning part of this chapter. And I'm glad that we did turn over some things last week in here. But please look at verse 1 again. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord. That's the key phrase that keeps showing up over and over in this chapter. By the word of the Lord. Came unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. And I just want to reiterate the significance of that. And have you remember that the nation, the Jews are split. Jeroboam and Rehoboam are the kings leading both segments of Israel. And you remember that Jeroboam is here at Bethel with in establishing a place of worship there, implied by the presence of the altar, simply because of his insecurity. Jeroboam knew very well that the acceptable place of worship was in Jerusalem. But he also believed that on the special days of worship and celebration, that if he didn't do something to offset that, he would no doubt fearing massive defections from the tribes of Israel over which he was king, once returned to Jerusalem, might be inclined to stay. And so he does what is logical in his mind, and that's build a place of worship that's convenient, even though it's wrong, and there to establish an altar for worship. And on the occasion that he's there by the altar, the man of God comes. In verse 2, he cried against the altar, and here's the phrase again, in the word of the Lord. He said, O altar, thus saith the Lord. That's the indirect implication there. It's ties to the word of the Lord. Behold, a child shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burned upon the altar. And that's a very significant statement, what he's saying, because on any altar there were never to be, in the understanding of Israel, human remains there. No bones of humans were ever to be on the altar. It was for animal sacrifices exclusively. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign which the Lord hath spoken." And again, that's very significant. The Lord hath spoken. The altar shall be rent. The ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, "Lay hold on him." Mentioned to the folks this afternoon, probably stated last week again, just for our remembrance, that here's an indication of Jeroboam's insecurity. And please note the linkage that there with insecurity, there comes a certain degree of indignation. And they're certainly lacking a right relationship to the Lord. Is this kind of action that he takes, where he would have his security people, whoever, grab hold of the prophet? And you see exactly what happens. We're not going to elaborate on the miracle that's done here. But the altar was also broken into. The ashes were poured out according to the sign, which it says in verse 5, which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And so that brings us to verse 6 again. And the king, standing there with a withered hand, unable to bring it back to his body, asks for prayer. And the hand is restored. And so, bringing us to verse 7, the king invites the prophet to his own home for a little reward. And we come to verse 8. The man of God said to the king, "If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord." Over and over again, that phrase appears, "by the word of the Lord. Eat no bread nor drink water. And thirdly, don't go back home by the same way you came here." Those are the three stipulations. Now, I want to just remind you that when we come to verse number 9, and we look at that, it's a very key verse, because as we begin to leap from this foundation of seeing the importance of revelation and the priority of Scripture, verse number 9 lays the basis for our second look into the study, which is the issue of repudiation that deals with personal separation. I think last week, some raised the question of what kind of application for our lives in the modern day church does the issue of repudiation and personal separation have for us. We'll try to unwrap some of that at another time. For our point tonight, it is that the prophet's action and the position that he takes is warranted only by the Scripture. It's Scripture priority. What has God said? So he went another way. And in verse 11, we mentioned last week about the old prophet in Bethel. The old prophet is someone who, any prophet in the Old Testament, typically, if he was worth his salt, was always going to be crying out against sin. In this instance, the old prophet was content to dwell at Bethel under Jeroboam, apparently without raising any opposition, without raising any voice against the idolatrous practices of the king. And so his sons came and told him all that they had seen. They told him about the withered hand. They told him about the prophet restoring the hand, and the words that he had spoken. And of course, the words that he had spoken were nothing but God's words as were passed on to him. And so their father makes provision for the transportation, and he goes after him. Fast forward, if you would please, to the encounter in verses 14 and 15. He finds the man of God under the oak tree and identifies him. And he says, "Come home with me and eat bread." And again, the prophet simply reiterates what he told Jeroboam. Can't do it. And the reason is, according to verse 17, "by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water. Turn not again, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest." So with Jeroboam and with the old prophet, he says the same thing. And his warrant for making the statement is simply what God has said in his word. And then verse 17, or verse 18, another key verse, like unto verse 9, that introduces us to another segment of our study that deals with the imperative of recognition. What the prophet says here is very significant. He said, I'm a prophet also. And the angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord. But notice the last part of verse number 18. Very clear that the old prophet's lying. Teaches us this principle. Just give a wink at something that we'll be looking at later concerning the imperative recognition. The devil and the devil's companions oftentimes will resort to the word itself to validate their statements. The devil did it in the garden, Genesis 3. The devil did it in Matthew chapter 4 when he's speaking to Christ. He said, it is written, and he referred to the Psalms. But one thing he did in the Psalms was he referred to the Scriptures, he didn't quote it all. So the devil and his companions are not beyond using the Scripture to deceive people. Here the old prophet says, well, I had a vision from an angel. And by the word of the Lord, he said, it's okay to come home with me to eat. And so that's going to allow for us to have a look at some of the methods of the adversary in deceiving the people of God. In any event, the prophet went back with them. And as they're sitting at the table, please notice again in verse number 20, it is that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet. So over and over again, we see this phrase, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord, or thus saith the Lord. And in this particular instance, while he's sitting at his table, we find in verse 21, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, came back to eat and drink. Consequence is, your carcass shall not come to the sepulcher of thy fathers. You're never going to make it home. Now, over and over again, we see the importance of the revelation that is here in this particular chapter. And as a matter of fact, after the lion slew the prophet, and we note again the second miracle in this instance where the lion does not consume the individual nor the ride in which he was on, we come to verse 26 and we see it again. When the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion. There are consequences for anyone who disobeys the word of the Lord. Now, come back again with me and remember this. The prophet, when we restart in this chapter, was on praying ground. When we come to the end of the chapter, we find him in it as a consequence of disregarding the Scriptures. The man was admonished by God that he was not to entertain social contact either with the king or anybody else, including the prophet, but simply because he was deceived by the something that the prophet said did not relieve him of his responsibilities to do exactly as God said, and therefore there were consequences to his actions. He was killed by the lion. Now, we went last week and we went around about how the devil is a roaring lion. He roams about, and Peter says he walks about. And I mentioned to the people this afternoon that when I looked at that and I compared with what Job said, and we'll get into that in more detail later, it's sort of like something that we do when we go shopping. When it talks about the devil walking about, it's It carries the idea that he's walking about looking for something particular. In this particular instance, the lion is roaming, looking for his next meal. And that, you might say, that the consequence to us when we simply choose to disregard what God has said is that we can fully expect that that hot breath that we feel on our neck is really the breath of the lion bearing down on us. There are always consequences to disobedience. And in this particular instance, the prophet died. And then you come back down here to verse 32. The old man must have had a tinge of remorse or an awakening when he says, he mentions here, for the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord. He gives his son the instruction that when I die, bury me beside the bones of the prophet. For the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel. Now, we already pointed out that in verses 33 and 34, Jeroboam didn't learn a thing from his experience. He had ignored the word of God. Matter of fact, there was no interest in God's word in the life of Jeroboam until that incident with the hand, restored by the prophet. He didn't learn a thing. He kept on in his sin. No interest in the word of God. No interest in doing what God wanted. And basically it was this. Jerusalem is the place for worship, not Bethel. The altar is where it was in Jerusalem, not in Bethel. He didn't learn a thing. Now, for us, we must see the importance of the revelation and the priority of Scripture. I want to point out to you just a couple of things that leap out of this. Go into 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15. Into the life of King Saul. Now remember, Saul was given instruction by the Lord that he had to destroy every man, woman, and child, plus the livestock of Agag, the enemy. And so when we look at 1 Samuel 15, we simply note that in verse number 22, one thing pleases God. And I think it would be safe to say that you and I are ought to be in the business of wanting to please him. And so, remember what Saul's excuse was when the prophet came to him? He tried to blame everything on the people. And there was a pious reason that he put out. He said, look, the people spared the best of the sheep for worship. For worship. Brings us to this consideration of what we read in verse number 22. He says, verse 21 says, the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. To which Samuel says, hath the Lord as great, next word is, delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Now, we get from verse 22 that it is a pleasing thing to God. It delights God when his people know what he says and obey and comply with what he wants. So when you think about sacrifice, sacrifice for sacrifice's sake means nothing to God at all if it is not accompanied by obedience to his word. Translate that to the modern day church, we were working on in Sunday school, Romans 12, 1 and 2, about a living sacrifice. Now think about that. Sacrifice for the sake of sacrifice means nothing at all to God if it's not accompanied by obedience to his word. There are consequences when we know what God says and we refuse to obey, as we find in the prophet's instance in 1 Kings 13. Then if you would look at Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. And verses 6, 7, and 8. Micah 6 and verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord? to worship and bow myself before the high God. Shall I come before him with the burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. Now just stop there. What is it in verse 8 is that we define as good in the eyes of God? What doth the Lord require of thee? Three things. To do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. The old prophet in 1 Kings 13 was on praying ground. He was with God in a sense, so long as he obeyed God. He got off praying ground when he went back with the old prophet and disrespected the word of God. He got off praying ground and wound up in it. God requires only these three things here, according to the 8th verse: do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. 10,000 sacrifices mean nothing to God apart from obedience to his word. You remember on occasion of King Solomon in the grand dedication of the temple, where it says he offered so many sacrifices, thousands of sacrifices. That was very meaningful to God, because at that point in Solomon's life, he was still walking with him. Toward the end of Solomon's days, when he got out of fellowship with him, when he got off praying ground, the sacrifices that the man offered amounted to nothing, very trivial in the eyes of God, because it was not accompanied by obedience. Now, I want you to think with me, too, that when we see the link between the devotion to the word that's inscripturated, it is always linked to the word of God incarnated. We come to Mark's gospel in chapter 12, Mark chapter 12, for example, and note what a scribe concludes in Mark 12. He had just heard the response of the Lord to a question that was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. His observation then is this, in verse 33. The scribe says, Master, you said the truth, for there is one God, there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, and with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's worth more than all of them put together. All the many thousands of sacrifices can't be compared to loving God according to the word. So you link those two things together, and remember this, that Paul, the apostle, brings up about the inspiration of Scripture when he said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so I come back to what I said in the beginning. I really believe if we judge by the way that people live in our Bible-believing churches, and I push aside every consideration of liberal Christianity, and their lifestyle, and come back to the churches who purport to be Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches, there is not much of an interest in the Scripture. Not much of an interest. There is a low view of Scripture, in essence, because I believe there's a low view of the God of Scripture, rather than a high view of Scripture, and a high view, corresponding high view of God. And for you and I, staying on praying ground will at least require that we give priority to Scripture on a daily basis in our own homes. I'm not really concerned all that much with what goes on in other churches, whether in the association that we are a part of, statewide or locally. I'm only concerned about what goes on in your homes. And it is absolutely critical that we see the importance of revelation and we place a high priority of Scripture in our own lives. The reading of it, the meditating of it, the studying of it, and the living it out. Living by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That doesn't become a reality unless we attach and assign a high view of God and the corresponding high view of Scripture in our own lives. And so when we start thinking about staying on praying ground, if we correspondingly attach a low view of Scripture emanating from a low view of God, we may well find ourselves not on the ground we wish to be, and corresponding then the consequences that flow out of that. We must always remember that we have an adversary who is real, and he's always lurking, always stalking his prey, seeking whom he may devour. I don't believe that happens if we attach priority to the Scriptures and live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Greatly enhances our time of prayer. And remember what I said from last week. It's always better to be on praying ground than in it. Simple as that. We don't want to be in it any sooner than we have to be. So let's try as best we can to stay on praying ground. Link that to the importance of revelation and the priority of Scripture. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to be ardent students of the Word. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to take what you say seriously. It's not generally advisable that we consider things that you speak to be optional. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to love you so much that it will be that your word has a very special place in our hearts. Give us, dear Lord, an overriding conviction of your providential arrangement for the times and the places of the proclamation of the word, that you have something that is there for us to hear and to respond to. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, in these days to set the standard high and to keep a good example before others of our love for you and our love for your word. Help us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.